All right. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we'll continue with the hymn of the month.
Garbage.
I'm going to give this to someone else. It's fine. Here you go, Kay. All right. You got to share. All right, we'll continue with the hymn of the month. You want to share with me? Christ is arisen from the grave's dark prison. So let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia. Were Christ not arisen, then death were still our prison. Now with him to life restored, we praise the Father of our Lord. Alleluia. 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 Now let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia. All right, we'll go down to the catechism memory work. What is the second article of the creed? And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. What does this mean? And remember, this is the second part. So we did the first part last week. So this is not the only part of this. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent sufferings and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Just as he has risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. And the Bible memory work, we'll say together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school with Mrs. Myers. Otherwise known as Mom and Aunt. So before we jump into the Bible study, I'd like to say a few words about both the Hymn of the Month and the Catechism memory work as a way of kind of teaching through the hymnody of the church and teaching kind of the always reminding us of the basics of the faith in the Catechism. So in this Easter hymn, Christ Has Arisen, we talked about it last week and a little bit more in depth about its age as being maybe really one of the most popular Easter hymns throughout Christian history from the medieval ages, the Victimae Paschali. If you look in the hymnal, it goes side by side with 459, Christ Has Arisen, goes side by side with Christians to the Paschal Victim, 460. They're kind of interspersed stanzas, and 459 is kind of this refrain for that old Latin hymn, the Victimae Paschali, or Christians to the Paschal Victim. And it's really just a beautiful hymn. We've sung it the past couple years on Easter for the gospel procession. But I want to speak a little bit this week about the text of the 459 part. I think I read some of the 460 text last week. And there's a couple themes that you see coming up here over and over again. So in stanza one, Christ is arisen from the grave's dark prison. So let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. And then in stanza two, were Christ not arisen, then death were still our prison. And now with him to life restored, we praise the Father of our Lord. And then you get a lot of alleluias. And then the hymn ends, now let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be, which is repeating part of stanza one. This idea of joy is a very, very much an Easter idea, right? When we think of joy, we should think of Easter. And you can see that in the hymn, that our joy comes from this fact. Christ is arisen, right? So you can see in stanza two, were Christ not arisen, then death were still our prison. But no, Christ is arisen. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Christ is arisen, so let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia. And you can see that in a lot of the readings throughout Easter. Actually, today, we're starting in the gospel readings for today until basically until we get to when we're going to do Ascension. Is these gospel readings from John 16. And John 13 through 17 is what we call John's farewell discourse. It's when Jesus is in the celebrating the Passover with his disciples. It's kind of interesting. In John's gospel, there's no record of the words of institution or them celebrating the Lord's Supper specifically in that time, but there is the record of them going to the room, and then Jesus washes their feet, John 12, and then from 13 to 17, he preaches to them and teaches them, and it's all during the Passover. So it's during when they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we get in John, instead of just getting the information about the Lord's Supper, we get this discourse on all these things that Jesus wants them to know before he is going to go to the garden that night and be arrested. And it's really just kind of interesting to think. John is what, 21 chapters? 21 chapters, I believe, or 20 chapters? I double check. But anyway, five of those chapters are all consisting of basically one day, right, in the life of Jesus. So in some ways, this is very central to John's gospel. But all of that is to say, so it's kind of interesting that we put those readings during Easter, right, because they're actually Maundy Thursday readings, if you will. But we go back into Holy Week during Easter. And the reason that we do is, as you'll hear today in the gospel reading, is this idea that Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he is going to go to his death and when he's not going to be with them anymore, and which is applicable to our lives now as Jesus has ascended to the Father and we're waiting for him to come back again. And he reminds them that during this time, you're going to have struggles, you're going to have trials, you're not going to understand what's going on, but you can have joy. There is a joy that is promised and that awaits you. And that joy is the joy of the resurrection. That's the joy of what's coming. So in the gospel reading today, Jesus says, a little while you'll see me, and then yet again a little while, and you will see me again. And he's talking about when he's going to be raised from the dead, right? So this Easter joy of resurrection, that is where our ultimate joy comes from. There's all kinds of sorrows that we can have in this world, but the opposite of sorrow is joy, and that joy comes ultimately from Christ's defeat over sin, death, and the devil in his resurrection. And so when we look at this hymn and we sing this hymn, that always jumps out to me, that line, now let our joy, and notice the way that the joy is described, rise full and free, right? That it is both a complete and a fullness of joy. It's not just a partial joy, right? And it's a free joy. It's like a fountain overflowing, right? That can't be stopped. It just erupts. It just goes and goes. It's free, right? Okay. Any thoughts on that hymn? That's our last week with this hymn. I haven't picked a new hymn yet for May, so you'll be surprised next week. I will let you know whenever I know. You'll see it in the messenger when the messenger comes out. Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, I guess I still have a friend that his grandmother was near the church where they attended, and the pastor looked out the back window and saw that there was an ambulance where his grandmother lived. And so he and the secretary run over there, and they see her, and she goes, "Isn't it exciting? I'm dying." So she was looking forward to this joy in heaven, you know.
Yeah.
True story.
Yeah, that's good. And that is the joy that we have as Christians in this Easter, is that I think like the best like one sentence elevator pitch summary I've heard of the gospel, and I always like to use this, is that the gospel is that we're all gonna die. Like, there's no doubt. Everyone knows that we die, right? No one's defeated death yet except for Christ. But the gospel is that Jesus has made our death a portal to eternal life. That death itself becomes something to not be feared. Death itself becomes, in this sense, even albeit we can recognize it as a punishment for sin, the gospel is that death has become the portal or the entrance to life everlasting and everlasting joy. And that is, I mean, Revelation describes the final enemy as death, right? But that death has been defeated, we can see in the resurrection of Jesus. That's why the resurrection is just so darn important, right? It's like, that's why Paul just can't, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is like, look, if the resurrection isn't true, nothing matters, right? But there was a theologian I know, it's kind of a famous saying. I don't remember exactly who it was, but like if the resurrection didn't happen, nothing matters. If the resurrection did happen, that's the only thing that matters, right? So it's a good way to think about it. All right, the catechism memory work is the second article of the creed, the second part. And this goes into how Jesus atoned for sins, right? Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent sufferings and death. So you know, when you think about how anyone thinks to pay for anything today, right? It's with money. And most people think if they had enough money one way or another, they would be happy, right? Jesus talks about money so much because it's such an easy idol to make. It's the easiest idol to make. Because whether or not you're poor or rich or somewhere in the middle, it can easily become an idol, right? If you're poor, you're worried about not having money. If you're rich, you are worried about keeping the money that you have and making more. If you're somewhere in the middle, you bounce back and forth between both those things. And that's the nature of money. This also just popped in my head. Like, you can even see, like, one of the worst sins ever committed is Judas betraying Jesus, right? Jesus himself says it would be better if he wouldn't have been born. Well, why did he do it? Because of money, right? And so I think it's not a surprise that, I mean, people think they can kind of buy themselves into heaven in some way or another. Maybe it sounds like a little crazy to I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir, so to speak, to the people faithful and coming to church. And so I'm not trying to make up sins where they don't exist, but I think, hey, you said it, Avi. You know, people will find a way to kind of think about what do I need to give? You know, what do I need to do to get heaven for myself one way or another? And sometimes that can be connected to money. You know, sometimes people will, you know, it's interesting, like, there'll be people that refuse to come to church, but they'll still send a tithing check in the mail. You know, it's like, why? You know, like, I don't want your money. I want you to be here. But
you can't evaluate that.
So it's an interesting thing. But I think it's not a surprise. You're right, Richard. You can't buy your way into heaven. I think it's not a surprise that when this is a quote from, I believe, 1 Peter 2, where Luther gets this, that he redeemed us. That's the part that comes before this. He redeemed us not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent sufferings and death. That the payment for sin and the payment, the only quote unquote money that matters to God is life and death. It's blood, right? When Adam and Eve fall into sin, what is the consequence of that sin? It's death, right? Eat this and you will die. And what is the cost of covering up that sin? What does God do to cover up that sin? Well, he clothes them with animal skins. Well, what does that mean that God had to do? He had to take the lifeblood out of something, right? He had to kill an animal to cover that sin and to cover that shame. And ultimately, he had to take the life of his own son. That's how he pays, right? With the lifeblood, the thing that actually matters, right? Money doesn't actually matter. That's the thing, is people care so much about money in their life. And, you know, I've been at a lot of people's deathbeds now. I mean, maybe not a lot, but 5-6 deathbeds or so now. And, I can tell you, none of them have asked me about money. None of them, right? They don't care. You can't take it with you when you die, right? And but what does matter is life and death, and especially the life and death of Jesus. And then that second part too. What is the purpose of him paying in this precious way? is that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So our life is, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, our life is entirely altered to serve him, right? Rather than to serve money or to serve our own pride or to serve our own well-being, right? Our life is entirely altered to then serve him. And we get this nice Easter sentence at the end there too, just as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity, right? Hearkening to like Romans 6, that if he's risen from the dead, we're going to rise with him, right? If he's risen from the dead, we also get to share in that Easter joy because we've died with him and he shed his blood for us. All right, any questions on that? All right, yeah, Gary.
You know, is that portal that you spoke of just a little bit ago, is that kind of taking the sting of death away from us? Because he's given us that portal.
Yeah, right. Where is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin, but Christ has paid for sin, right? Yeah, that's Paul's point, is that the sting of death is gone. And, I mean, you can see, of course, how do Lutherans always say it? We're simultaneously saint and sinner. And so there's, on this side of heaven, as we're approaching death, there's always fear. And there is a sting, in a sense, insofar as we struggle with sin and struggle to fully grasp the reality of the Easter joy, and as we doubt. But when we grasp by faith and believe the reality that Jesus has won for us in his resurrection, then that sting is gone, right? And so as Paul says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we have the hope of the Easter joy. Yeah. Good question. All right. So we'll jump back into Hezekiah. So if you haven't been here, we've been going through the we've actually been doing the same Bible study for the last like 3 years since I've arrived at Beautiful Savior, which is Bible history, or going through the Bible kind of chronologically. And I took a detour, a pretty severe detour, on the divided kingdom. So we can kind of divide up, this is good review. You can divide up Bible history into a couple of big periods. You have, good marker here, creation up until the time of Abraham. Let's say you have the patriarchs. So that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then you have the time of Moses and Joshua. So if you think this is kind of Genesis, then you got Exodus and Joshua. Or Exodus, Genesis, Exodus. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. All in that kind of time of Moses and Joshua. And then you have the time of the judges, which is, unsurprisingly, the book of Judges. Thank you. Glad someone's listening. And then you have the United Kingdom. And who are the United Kings? We got Saul, David, and Solomon, right? The United Kingdom. And so that's kind of 1st and 2nd Samuel, part of 1 Kings, part of 1 Chronicles. And then we have the divided kingdom. And the divided kingdom, why is it divided? It's divided because Israel and Judah split apart. And we have the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, Israel and all the tribes, but all the tribes but Judah and Benjamin are the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we got The northern kingdom is Israel. And then the southern kingdom is Judah, which is the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so it can get a little confusing when you're reading the Bible, because you have Israel as kind of God's, a term for all of God's people, the people of Israel, because who is named Israel in the Bible when he wrestles with God?
Jacob.
Right. So Jacob is renamed Israel. And so his sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph's sons each getting a half tribe. So there's no tribe of Joseph. But then when the kingdom is divided and you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, then you get the term Israel as a specific term for that northern kingdom during that time. And so that can be kind of confusing. And then Judah is not always just specifically only the tribe of Judah, but it's also the tribe of Benjamin. And it's that whole southern kingdom. And so when you're reading in that time period, it can be pretty confusing. And this whole time period kind of is the books of the Kings and Chronicles, more or less, right? So we've been spending a lot of time in Kings and Chronicles and kind of going through this. And the way that I have been describing this is that it can be really confusing. So if we got some of these Old Testament reference sheets here, if anyone wants one, or maybe just, oh yeah, we got some more here. But if you look at this chart of the divided kingdom, which goes through all the kings and whether or not they were good or evil, and what prophets are prophesying during that time of those kings, and where it's recorded. And here's some of the things that are confusing. So there's a lot of J names and a lot of A names. So in Israel, you got Jeroboam, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoahash, and Jeroboam the second. In Judah, you have Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Joash, Jotham, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and all of those people are different people, right? And then you also have the same thing with A names going on. You got multiple Abijahs, you got Ahab. Well, you actually, no, that's the same. You got an Abijah king and an Ahijah prophet. And then you got Asa and Ahaziah and Ahab and Ahaziah, a different Ahaziah, and Attaliah and Amaziah. And it all gets kind of confusing. Another Ahaz in there. You got lots of these kind of confusing names. The reason I've taken a big detour on this is because in Sunday school as kids, everyone learns about creation and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. Everyone learns about Moses and Joshua. You kind of learn about the judges. Everyone learns about David and Solomon and Saul. But no one ever learns about Hezekiah, right? I think the reason is because it's just like too complex. And we don't, you know, the kids, we want to keep things simple for the kids, and that's all fine and good. But the way I describe this is, there's a lot of things in life and what I call like mythologies that are complex. So a lot of people read, you know, The Lord of the Rings and learn all about this whole, you know, basically mythology of this world that doesn't really actually exist, right? Or the Marvel Universe today of the comic books, right? Or whatever thing like that. Back in the day, people read, you know, Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, and learned about this whole world of these gods that don't really exist. And I think the divided kingdom is kind of like that. It's this complex world that seems far away from us. The thing about it is that it really happened and it really exists. But we can, if we just work through it, learn about all these kings and learn their names slowly and learn about the prophets and the things that happened during this time and kind of get a better feel for this world of the Bible. And so anyway, that's what we've been doing. I haven't reviewed that in a while, actually, so that's kind of good. We've been just kind of plugging along. But we're in 2 Kings now, 18 to 20, talking about Hezekiah, who is one of the kings of Judah. So we've already gone all the way through the kings of Israel and the prophets of Israel as well. So we're kind of done with the northern kingdom. We're getting close to the end of the southern kingdom. And we're talking about today, we're going to try and finish up Hezekiah. So we've already talked some about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the one thing we talked about Hezekiah with especially was the importance of his memory. So Hezekiah had a bad or an evil father, right? Ahaz. And Ahaz had destroyed a lot of the work that his father had and his grandfather had done, Jotham and Uzziah. And they had, there's this kind of ongoing battle, right, where there's all these altars throughout the place of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. There's all these altars to pagan gods, right? They worship the Baals, they worship the Ashtaroth. And one of the things that happens is that the good kings will come in and will destroy those altars, and then the bad kings will come back in and rebuild those altars, right? So when Hezekiah comes, he is a good king, and he undoes a lot of the bad work that his father had done. And what we said about that is that there is an importance to having a memory in the church, to not just think about the last decade, right, or the last 2 decades even. And I was kind of talking about this, you know, since we're a revitalization, kind of applying this to church revitalization, that one of the concepts in church revitalization, when you want to take a church that was dying or close to death or whatever and bring life back into it, then one of the things you want to do is draw on the memories of the church. And so, for instance, whenever I wrote up the history of the pastors for the 50th anniversary, one of the things that encouraged me was reading about the guy who planted the church, and his name just escaped me, who would was looking for a building for the church and would actually, no, I talked to his daughter about this. He would walk down Winchester Road knocking on people's doors, looking for a place to buy land so that he could plant this church, right? And that's it just sounds kind of crazy today. But look, if he could do it and we exist now, like, that's kind of an amazing thing. And I think Hezekiah, who ends up, we talked about this last week, making some of the most sweeping reforms in Judah's history. I mean, his reforms are some of the best reforms. I mean, he almost looks messianic when he's doing some of these things. Because the thing with the southern kingdom, Judah, is that in 2 Samuel 7, God promises it's out of this line of David, this tribe of Judah, that the Messiah is going to come. Right. And so we're kind of constantly looking for this everlasting king, according to 2 Samuel 7. And Hezekiah is like, oh, wow, this guy, he's doing really good. You know, he might be the one. But I think what motivates Hezekiah is that he, and it specifically mentions this, that he walks in the way of his grandfather, Jotham and Uzziah, and that he walks in the way of David. Right. That he has this memory that can reach back in the past and remember not just the evil that his father did, right? Because I think people get caught up in their own memories of what they know that's close to them, and they're like, oh, well, it's like things aren't going good in the last 10 years, you know, not going to keep going good. And then but if we can draw on the past as this source of motivation, then that's a very powerful thing. So that's kind of the main thing we talked about with Hezekiah. So then as his life goes on, we talked about how He tries to buy independence. So one of the things that Ahaz, his father, had done is become a vassal state to Assyria. And so he goes to the Assyrian king. He tries to buy independence from them. He even sacrifices and sells some of the silver in the treasury of the house of the Lord and has to take some of the gold inlay off the temple and use that to try and buy their independence back. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, promises to do this, but then Sennacherib goes back on his word, right? So he buys this independence, and then Sennacherib says, yeah, great, thanks for all the gold and silver. Now I'm going to take over Jerusalem.
Right.
Great, okay. And the thing we talked about with that was that you should not trust unbelievers to act in a Christian way. And I think, so it's not that unbelievers can't act in a Christian way. There is this thing called civic or civil righteousness that we talked about last time, that there, when people who are not Christian act in a civilly or a civic righteous way, that is dependent, I think, on having, one, a good government, right? Because what's a good government supposed to do? It's supposed to promote peace and punish wickedness. And if a good government is doing its job promoting peace and punishing wickedness, then people, whether or not they're Christian, are motivated to act in a righteous way. It's also dependent on having some level of a Christian culture where, because there is social motivation to act in a God-pleasing way, then that social pressure can cause people to act, even if it's hypocritical. It's still, they're still righteous. They're still not out murdering and plundering people and stuff. But what we do see in history is that when there's a bad government and there's no Christian culture, that societies become totally godless. I shouldn't say godless. They have gods. They're just false gods. But they do not act at all in a Christian way, right? And you can kind of see this today. I think about this like how in my lifetime I can see America kind of devolving from being a place that was civically righteous to a place that is not, right? You just think about the way people drive. Like, they didn't used to drive like that.
No.
Like, literally today, we pulled onto Davidson Road off of Goodman. And as we were driving past Ivy Trails, the car in front of us got over into that turning lane for Ivy Trails and sped around the car in front of it. I'm like, what are you doing?
That happens all the time.
Yeah, I'm like, you're going
to
kill us all.
But, and then they end up at the light.
Yeah, I know, that's the best. I'm like, hey, how's it going? Good to see you again. Anyway, I don't think that used to happen all the time, right? Okay, so the point is that in Sennacherib, you can see that there's no motivation for him to act Christian, right? And so this is just something to be aware of as we continue to go into a, let's say, post-Christian society, is that we should be aware that people aren't going to just treat us nicely because people are nice. Mm-hmm. Because our government, I'm not trying to get too political or anything, but like our government is not promoting peace. There are some good politicians, I'm sure, that are, but by and large, it does not seem our government is promoting peace. And by and large, our society does not feel the pressure to act Christian. So don't expect people to act Christian. So the good news is that Hezekiah is faithful, and he, if we'll just kind of skip ahead here to, let's see, 19... chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19, and around verse 14. So Hezekiah, in the midst of this problem of being attacked by Assyria, what does he do? He goes up to the house of the Lord, and he receives this letter where he reads about Sennacherib's threat, and he spreads the letter before the Lord, and he prays before the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone are, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So there's a lot to say in this prayer. One thing just to point out is that we've kind of discussing the kings for the last, year or whatever. We've talked about three right things that kings must do to be good kings, and that when they do, the Lord blesses them. So the first is right prayer, that they would go to the Lord in prayer for their needs. And over again, we see when the kings go to the Lord in prayer for their needs, the Lord blesses them, the Lord protects them, the Lord saves them from the hand of the enemy. And then going along with those things is right worship and right word. That there's a strong connection between the worship of the king, how they deal with the temple, how they deal with the sacrifices, how they deal with false worship, and their blessing, and then also right word, which is how they deal with the prophets, right? That they listen to the prophets that the Lord sends them, that they hear the word of the Lord and react to it, right? So Hezekiah is a good king because he does these things and he's blessed for it. A couple other things to note in this prayer too is notice how Hezekiah prays specifically pleading to the Lord on the basis of who God is and who Assyria is and how Assyria acts. So he pleads on the basis that you are the true God. You made the heavens and the earth. And these other gods, they're just wood and stone. I know that you can defeat them, Lord God. And this is kind of a beautiful thing. In our prayers in the church, you'll notice that whenever we pray in the church, most of our prayers will begin something like, you know, Lord God, Heavenly Father, right? So some sort of name for God. But then they will say something like, you have had mercy on your people, or you have promised to protect your people in all times. Something that the Lord does for his people. And the purpose of that is that we are recognizing that when we pray, we are only praying for what God has already promised to do. So if you read Luther in the Small Catechism on the Lord's Prayer, he's always saying this statement, we know that God's going to do this anyway, but yet he's our Heavenly Father and he wants to hear us pray for it, right? We know that God's going to give us daily bread. He even gives daily bread to the wicked. We know that God's that God is holy in heaven, right? But yet he wants us to proclaim him as holy, right? And that he may be holy among us also. And so this idea of petitioning God on the basis of who he is and what he's done and is a very bold thing, but it's a very beautiful thing because he has called us to be his children, right? And if you think about like when a son asks a father for something that he needs or desires, what is the basis for that? Well, the basis for it is that he's his father, and that's what he is given by God to do, is to provide for his children, right? So if Matthias wants to go play catch outside and I'm like, you know, why? What do you want to play catch for? Well, because you're my dad. That's a good reason, right? And so when we pray to God and we ask for these things, it is a good reason to say, you are God, you have promised to do this. And it's a bold thing too, right? The way I've heard it put before is to hold God to his promises, right? It's bold for us as creation to hold our creator to his promises. And yet that's what he calls us to do, to hold him to his promises. That you see Moses is the best at this, right? Like God's about to destroy Israel rightfully out of their disobedience. And he's like, yeah, but God, you promised to have mercy on them. And he does. And the prayer of a righteous person availeth much, says James. So, this is a good prayer. Anyway, all right. So, we went through Isaiah during Lent, and this Isaiah is the one prophesying to Judah at this time. So this is kind of a nice thing. We get this prophecy from Isaiah that after he prays, the Lord sends Isaiah to Hezekiah. And basically promises him, in short, that they're not going to be destroyed by Assyria, that the Lord's going to take care of this problem of Sennacherib. And basically what happens, try and kind of finish Hezekiah up today, is that when you can read the whole story of this in 2 Chronicles, but he's called down to Ethiopia for a war that's going on there between Assyria and Ethiopia. And he goes there and gets distracted by that and then doesn't get to come back to Jerusalem. And Sennacherib dies when he's down there. So the Lord uses his providence to defeat Sennacherib without Hezekiah ever even having to fight him. And the other thing to realize about this is that when you read the account in Chronicles, Hezekiah had tried to prepare all the troops as much as possible and tried to prepare. There's like specific talk about the aqueducts so that the Assyrians, when they're coming into the fields, won't have access to the wells. So they kind of coalesce. He's doing everything he can, but then he counts all the troops and realizes like there's no way we could defeat Assyria. Right, Assyria is massive army, and yet the Lord protects them. So that's kind of what happens with that. But you can see it's blessing from the right prayer, from the right worship, and from the right word. Right, receiving the word of Isaiah, worshiping rightly, and praying rightly. And it's not that Hezekiah's good works cause God's mercy to happen, but the Lord does bless his people when they follow his word. So that is what it is. All right. The next thing that happens in Hezekiah's life, as we're kind of leading up to his death, is that he is struck ill. And he is worried about what's going to happen. His son is not old enough to be king yet. And in fact, even when his son does become king, Manasseh, he's only 12 years old. And so actually, I don't even think Manasseh is born at this point. So he's not sure what's going to happen to Judah whenever he dies. And so he prays. Verse 3, remember now, O Lord, I pray how I've walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And Isaiah went out before him. So kind of skipping down to verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. And notice again how he's identified as David's son, right? Not Ahaz's son, which is interesting. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. The third day, right? Interesting. And I will add to your day 15 years. I will deliver you in the city from the hand of the king of Syria. I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Okay. And then this is kind of an interesting thing too. Isaiah says, take a lump of figs, and they laid it on the boil, and he recovered. I don't know what it is about figs, but I don't know. Maybe we should eat more figs. Maybe they're really healthy for you or something. Yeah. But anyway, they it calls for figs. So that's kind of an interesting thing. But again, you can see here that he is blessed for his faithfulness. He's blessed for his faithfulness. And again, this isn't some sort of prosperity gospel that if you just pray hard enough that the Lord will add 15 years to your life. But there is this aspect that in the scriptures that God does bless faithfulness, sometimes temporally, sometimes not temporally. Sometimes God blesses through sending suffering, right? That's up to God. But in this case, he blesses by sending more years to the life of Hezekiah. Unfortunately, there is this very sharp downturn in Hezekiah's life. So Hezekiah receives these 15 more years of his life, and then he did great with Assyria. But what's the next big kingdom of the world that's coming? Babylon. And Babylon is going to be, and this is the turning point in the book of Isaiah too, in Isaiah's prophecy, where when Isaiah is prophesying, he's prophesying how Babylon's going to come, Babylon's going to come, Babylon's going to come, up until chapter 39. And that is when we read about those last couple chapters leading up to 39 of what happens here with Hezekiah's life. And then in chapter 40, Isaiah is going to fast forward to the return from captivity. But what happens in Hezekiah's life is Hezekiah is such this faithful king, sweeping reforms, does everything right, prays, worships, listens to Isaiah. And then Babylon comes, and Hezekiah, kind of without hesitation, starts to just show them around the temple and says, oh yeah, here's all this nice stuff that we have. You want any of it? It's kind of crazy, right? He just gives the kingdom over to Babylon, basically. He takes this very sharp downturn in his faith. And it's this very sad thing, right, where he had done so much good. And whether or not he died with faith, I mean, I think the Bible remembers him as a good king. So I assume he died with faith, but his weakness in these last years of his life is just very, very sad. And the message, I think, is that, as Paul says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall, right? Because pride goeth before the fall, as the Proverbs say. And it is very easy, I think, when you are a Christian and when you see the blessings that God gives through prayer and worship and from his word, it is always a temptation to think that I'm good. I couldn't fall back into sin, right? I've learned enough in my life that I know that I'm good to go, right? And that's simply just never the case. It's never the case that we couldn't fall back into sin. And so that's just always something to remember, right? Pride goes before the fall. That is what it is. Any questions on Hezekiah's life? We'll talk about Manasseh next time. Are you stretching?
Yes.
Okay. You will have your... All right. Well, on that, I always end on some sort of extremely uplifting note. You know, like remembering not to fall back into sin and Hezekiah dying. But in all seriousness, we should have Easter joy because Christ is risen from the dead and death has no more dominion over us. So let us end in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good things that you send us. We pray, especially with thanksgiving, that you have sent Christ to be our everlasting King, the King whose kingdom never ends and in whose kingdom we live for now and unto all eternity. We thank and praise you for defeating death in the resurrection of your Son. And we pray that you would keep this truth always before our eyes, that we would have the joy that never ends. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
I should have asked before you prayed, but there was a deal there where the shadow could go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. Is that like the earth turning the wrong way or something? It's in 29, I think. This is a sign from the Lord.
In 2 Chronicles 29? Or in 2 Kings 19 or 29? Oh, in Isaiah's prophecy?
Yeah.
I'm trying to
find it again.
I'm trying to find it here.
It was after the lump of figs, so it'd be verse 8.
Oh, that's 20. Okay. Yeah, okay. What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? This shall be the sign of the Lord. They have spoken, shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And the Lord answered, it is anything for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. Literally 10 steps. Yeah, I'll have to look that up more. Yeah, I didn't really think about that when I read it, to be honest. Yeah, I think it obviously has to do with the shadow, like the shadow cast by the sun.
Yeah.
So the Lord, it has been known to stop the sun, right? Is that for Elijah that happens? To do things like even at Jesus' crucifixion, right? To make the land dark. So that's not shocking.
It's kind of interesting to think about how that may have actually happened in the physical realm.
Yeah.
Earth's just stopped rotating for a minute.
Yeah.